impressions from people around me. People around me and attitudes that I've read or encountered. Impressions that say to me, well, the Bible, although it professes to save us, and it sounds very simple, seems to be shrouded in mystery. Why is it so complex? Why is it so difficult? You know, there's a verse that is so very well known by many and quoted even at sporting events, and I think I've dropped enough of a hint to you already. John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's so well known and yet perhaps not so well understood. A simple truth that God loved the world and that whoever believes can have eternal life. What a promise. Yet there's still a frustration, it seems to me, from many that this simple truth of the Bible really isn't so simple, because you have this book which, by all accounts, by many accounts, has rules and doctrines and beliefs that one just has to accept, and you just have to accept it and go with it because that's the way it is. Unexplained mysteries that have to be accepted first and understood later. But I wonder if we use this term mystery as an excuse sometimes to give up. What is a mystery in this context? Because what I see termed as a mystery is most likely defined as illogical conclusions based on perhaps wishful thinking. You want to be saved, so you make up something that sounds like it'll make it work. Nonsensical doctrines that invalidate the Bible and God. This is so mysterious. And unfortunately, nonsensical doctrines do exist. And they're termed as Christian. But I would argue they're not in the Bible. Even though people associate them with it. For example, I just think of one, this idea of purgatory, and we'll get back to it, but this place in between a supposed heaven and hell that someone sits when they're not quite good, but they're not quite bad either. I'll get back to this in a minute, but people look at these kinds of beliefs and call the Bible mysterious and dismiss it. And I think there are at least two reasons for this so-called mystery surrounding the Word of God, and why people take this view that the Bible is just a mysterious book that isn't worth looking into. And the first one is mystery by history, and the second, mystery by ignorance or neglect or avoidance. That if God loves us so much, that his truth should be so simple and not hard to do that we can just accept it and he'll give us what he owes us. So first I'd like to deal with this idea of mystery by history. What do I mean by this, aside from the fact that it rhymes quite nicely? Well, in the past, the church or any religious body, let's just say this. Religion has not always seen a nice, peaceful past. It's been used as a source of power, influence, politics, a moneymaker for many. And so a position, say, in the church has meant power and money and influence. And it hasn't always been a place of worship and learning. And rather, it's been a source of power, a center for power. And horrific acts have been committed under the guise of Christianity. In these cases, doctrinal importance is, well, really not that important. Doctrine rather served the people making the rules, the people demanding obedience, the people influencing and really trying to extract money and exercise power. So doctrine was less concerned with the truth of the Word of God and more concerned with power and control. And, you know, these examples are not just in our recent history, but go all the way back to Ezekiel. And I'd like you to come to Ezekiel 34 for a moment. I was just there. Ezekiel 34 speaks about the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel as shepherds and sheep. And he uses this analogy, God speaking by the prophet Ezekiel, to condemn these shepherds of Israel, these people in powerful positions, the leaders, those who are supposed to teach. And the first six verses say, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat curds, clothe yourselves with wool, slaughter choice animals, but you did not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. And my sheep wandered all over all the mountains, on every high hill, and they were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched to look for them." Who were the shepherds in it for? Who were the leaders, those in power, really looking out for? Well, they were looking out for number one, themselves. Go down to verse 10, and it says, "This is what the Lord God says, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I'll remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue them." Rescue the flock, rather. So this happened back in Israel's time. Let's flip forward to Matthew 23, because Jesus also condemns the leaders of his time. It's not an isolated thing. As we see, this repeats itself in history. Men use religion as a means of power and obtaining wealth. Matthew 23, and just verses 2 to 4 to start, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing rather to lift a finger to move them." Pardon me. And going down to verse 13, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees and hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to." And he goes on like this, "Woe to you, blind guides," in verse 16. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees and hypocrites, you clean the outside of the dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence." And verses 27-28, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." And there's another example of this that Jesus quotes to, or well, he's teaching the people in Luke 20. Verse 45, he says, while the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues, places of honor at the banquets. But what do? They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. History, I think, is full of examples of the abuse of this kind of power, of ruling by fear, of using religion as a tool to make oneself rich or powerful. And it makes not only a mystery of God's word, because doctrines are confused, but a mockery out of his truth. Religion has been used to extract what men want out of other people. And doctrinal truth just becomes shrouded in mystery. Used as a means of controlling masses, of making people ignorant. Which is why some suffered so much to bring the Bible to the masses in their own languages. And I'm thinking of particularly when people like William Tyndale and Wycliffe and Erasmus and Coverdale tried to bring the English Bible, or the Bible to English from Latin, and succeeded. Now my point in all this is that we have to put aside our assumptions. Assumptions and inconsistencies that we see looking from the outside in to the umbrella of Christianity. Because it's not necessarily an accurate reflection of the real truth of God. So if we can lay aside these assumptions, the assumptions toward Christianity that history has made, then it falls to us, and us alone, to do the legwork. Like any instruction book, the object of the Word of God is not to confuse, but to explain. This book is full of examples, of reasoning, so that we can investigate on our own and through our own experiences be able to verify what is God's truth. So it's a volume that is full of example and reasoning, not just for me to understand, but many different examples so that each of us in different walks of life can identify with the truths in the Bible. So it's about mystery revealed. It's about explanations, not covering up. And I'd like to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, another passage that's key. 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Bible makes the claim and stands by it that it is God's word and that it is a book of explanation. It's a book of revealing. 2 Timothy 3 verse 14 says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. Well, already we can see that this is a process of time and effort. Learning isn't something that just happens overnight by osmosis and sleeping on a book. We have to apply ourselves. We have to look into it. So it's a process that comes about by our own effort, by time, and become convinced of. Well, that also happens over time. Because you know, continuing in the verse, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. So again, coming to know it is a process, is a learning process, and it takes time and it takes effort. Known the Holy Scriptures. And that the Bible can, if you give it the opportunity, prove itself. And, which are wise, to make you which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So if we're able to stick to it, there is a wisdom in this word of God that will save us. And here's the claim. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Training, again, a process that we have to apply ourselves to. So, although there's a simple truth, like the one we read from John 3:16, that God loved the world and he gave his only son so that we can have eternal life if we believe in him. It takes persistence and it takes effort and it takes training in righteousness. Going on to verse 17, this book is not a book of confusion. It's not a book of pulling the wool over people's eyes so they can be controlled. Maybe that's what happened in history, but that's not what this book is about. That's not what the truth of God is about. If it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, then verse 17, here's the objective, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're instructed how to do good, how to train our minds to do good. And why? Because there's wisdom in this book that will save us. Now there's a saying that anything worth doing is worth doing well. And I think it goes along with that anything worth doing and worth doing well requires an investment. Requires an investment of time and effort on our part. The Bible really is no different in this respect, because there aren't instant answers to everything. And if we don't get it, we have a couple of choices. We can either ignore it and dismiss it as mystery, or examine it and investigate it. And okay, we have to admit there are concepts that we as humans cannot comprehend, such as eternity or infinity. But when we encounter mystery in the Bible, or about the Bible, we also encounter explanations. Now, it's interesting. I just did a very simple search on mystery. And you know, even just looking at the times when the English word mystery occurs in verses in the Bible, along with that word comes an explanation of the mystery. Here's an example out of Daniel. Now, Daniel, of course, was a prophet of God. He and his three friends were in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar when Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians. And here's Daniel. The king has a dream. He doesn't understand it, and he calls it a mystery. In Daniel 2:18, he urged and pleaded them for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. It's something he didn't understand. He just didn't get it, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so this is Daniel pleading that God reveal this mystery. Now this is interesting, and I'd like us to note that Daniel is asking for an understanding. And God gives it to him. He asks and he receives. There's a God in heaven, verse 28 of Daniel 2, who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. And so Daniel proceeds to explain this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It is a mystery that's revealed. And in fact, when we get to verse 47 of Daniel 2, pardon me, we read, "The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and King of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. No mystery is too difficult for you.'" Well, this comes forward into the New Testament as well. In fact, if we Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." Ephesians 3:3, "The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written to you." So, nowhere did I read a verse where it said, "And here's a mystery that will be concealed." The Bible is about revealing God's purpose, not about concealing it. The simple truth of God's message shouldn't be shrouded in mystery. And starting again from John 3:16, I think this idea that God loved the world, he gave his son, that if we believe in him, we'll have eternal life, is rooted in a basic idea, a basic truth, that God wants us to choose to be like him. God wants us to choose to be like him. And if we believe in him, then we will find that we want to be like him. Now, someone might say, well, that sounds kind of selfish. But rather, it's quite the opposite. Because, in fact, if we adopt God's characteristics in our lives, we will find that they give us fulfillment, they give us purpose, and they give us direction. Now, at this point, I'd like us to go into 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 talks a little bit about being holy. And being holy is being like God. And just starting in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." Or you could even say, when you lived with this shroud of mystery. But ask, right? Ask, and it will be revealed to you. Verse 15 continues, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Well, it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." In the book of Leviticus, you'll find quite a number of references to this. And they're not the only references. I have Leviticus 11:44, which says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy." Going forward to Leviticus 20, verse 26, it says, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own," or to be like me. "I have set you apart." And there we're given the definition of what holy really is. It's to be set apart. It's to be separate. It's to be different. The characteristics of God are very different from the characteristics of mainstream world living. And so God has called us to be separate, to be different, to be his own. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, there are a number of verses which reflect this same idea. Verse 14 of Hebrews 12 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Hebrews 12:10 says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, Why? So that we can share in his holiness. And verse 1 of Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The idea of being holy, of being separate, of taking on God's characteristics is something that takes time and effort and perseverance. And in Ephesians, Paul instructs us this way. He says, be holy like this. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I think we can see that being like God, being holy, is not so that we can be all-powerful beings in control. It's not about external control of others. It's about internal control about who we are. It's adopting a character and a way of life that reflects God's own characteristics. It's all about who we are, not what we can do. Although, of course, if we change who we are by adopting a godly attitude, it will change the way we behave and act, won't it? Come with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 speaks to the Corinthians in his letter to them about holiness and compares it with the worldly wisdom, or the so-called worldly wisdom, in contrast to God's grace and the understanding that he wants them to have. Paul here is explaining. He's not asking them to believe a mystery. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in holiness and sincerity that are from God. So Paul and his companions, they're trying to be like God. They're trying to be godly. They're trying to adopt his characteristics. Continues, we have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. In other words, it's not something they learned from the world. It's not something they went to university to understand how to be like God. Neither are they asking for credit for the way they behave, but they're giving credit to God. Listen to how that phrase goes again. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For verse 13, we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Paul's aim in writing his letter to the Corinthians wasn't to confuse them, certainly wasn't to control them, although he wanted them to listen, but it was by instructing them. Now, God wants us to be selfless like he is, and I'd like us to come over to 2 Peter, a reading that we read, 2 Peter chapter 1. Where in verse 3, we read, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through our knowledge of him. Something that we have to work to attain. God isn't the author of confusion. but he's provided us with instruction. He's provided us with the means to understand who he is and what he's about. He's provided us with instruction on how to be truly good people in the end, that will really help us to become fulfilled and give us this eternal life that we're promised. Verse 4 continues, through these he has given us great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Again, put another way, God wants us to choose to be like him. He wants us to participate in his divine nature, to choose to be like him rather than going our own way. And so from verse 5 on through verse 8, we see what it means, what some of these characteristics are that we have to work on. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness to goodness, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness to godliness, love, and brotherly kindness. He wants us to be like him. And he wants us to start now. Because if we don't start now, do we really want to be there? Do we really want, because this is how he will make us in the end, make us perfect like him. And if that's not what we want, then there's no point. But these characteristics will fulfill us now, and God will be pleased to give us eternal life. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, Peter tells us in verse 8, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Nearsighted and blind. You know, that was one of Jesus' condemnations that we looked at the beginning of the Jewish leaders, that they were blind guides. Blind guides leading the blind. We don't have to be blind. We don't have to see the Word of God as a mystery. Rather, and as Peter goes on in verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The eternal kingdom. Eternal life in the eternal kingdom. Participating in the nature of God, God's divine nature. This is the hope that's extended. It's John 3:16 all over again. This truth that God loved the world, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's not something that's mentioned once in John 3:16. It's mentioned all over the Bible. We see that God really wants to give us this eternal kingdom. He wants us to be like him. And he's telling us how. And so Peter finishes in verse 12 by saying, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Pardon me. These things then take effort, don't they? A persistence. They don't just happen. We have to apply ourselves. You know, we are so often, and probably more often than we wish to admit, driven by selfishness and concerned with our own well-being, looking out for number one. Yet, it's ironic that we can find fulfillment in being more concerned for others and in not being preoccupied with ourselves. So what do we do if we don't understand a particular concept? Do we pull out the mystery excuse and give up and label it as a mystery, a nonsensical idea? Or do we dig a little deeper? Do we dig into God's word and search for an answer? Now, in Romans 12, verse 2, we read this: "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We're told to break away from the expectations, from the demands of the world around us, and test. Test what God's will is. Investigate it. Look into it. Search it out. Try it. I think Paul is telling us in Romans 2, test and approve in one phrase, because you'll find that if you have tested it, you will approve. Test God's will, and you'll find that it's good. So if we're willing then to exercise our minds even a little and search for God's truth, we will find it. And Jesus tells us that very thing in Matthew 7. I'm not just making this up. Matthew chapter 7, and starting at verse 7, he says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." We've already alluded to this, haven't we? Daniel asked, and God gave. God explained. "For everyone who asks receives," verse 8. "He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." If we're willing to put the effort in, we will find the answers. And of course, God will answer, and he will open. And the logic is there, because in the verses that follow, we see an example of a father who, of course, loving his children, wants to give them good things. He says in verse 10, "If he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake?" Well, of course not. So how much more then, God being perfect, the perfect Father in heaven, how much more will he give us good things if we ask? Verse 11, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the Law and the Prophets. If we search out God's truth, he will help us to discover it. And as a father, he wants to give us good things. He wants to give us eternal life, if only we desire it. And desire it enough to be like him. If God has this kind of attitude towards us, this kind of love, how much more should we emulate it? This is the key, isn't it? With a simple truth or objective such as this, a simple truth of adopting the character of God, comes the need for effort, investigation, perseverance, persistence. We're not always good at that. We tend to put things off, myself included. This is much like any simple objective that we have, though. Like a proper diet, like exercising, like losing weight, overcoming a bad habit or an addiction. If we don't stick to it, if we don't keep at it constantly, if we're not practicing, if we're not training, if we're not getting down to it, then we won't make it, whatever our goal. So why is simple truth so mysterious? Could it be that we ourselves make it that way? Instead, let's question the mystery, search for answers, knock on the door to God's wisdom. He will open it.